Jeremiah 6:10, remember the passage I'm working on, says, "To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed so that they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it." You're in 1 Samuel chapter 24, if that's where you've made it, and I'll back us up just a little bit to 1 Samuel 23. Remind folks where we were last week, catch up our guests and visitors who are with us this morning of where we've been, so that we know kind of where we're going and we have this continuity. In 1 Samuel 23, when we left David last week, he was on the cusp of being surrounded by Saul and Saul's army. Instead of being captured, David narrowly escaped the pursuit of salvation because of what I believe to be, unquestionably, divine intervention. God, in His sovereign power, times an invading army of Philistines into the land of the Israelites, and then times a messenger to Saul to inform Saul of this invasion, precisely at the moment Saul was about to capture David. Talk about being saved by the skin of your teeth. You youth may not know what that means, because you brush your teeth. You shouldn't have any skin on there, right? Okay, it's talking about... You got it. In verse 26, we close out 1 Samuel 23 with this. "Then Saul went on the side of the mountain, on one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David." That means he split up his group to come around both sides of the mountain to catch David. "So they were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land.'" Verse 28, 1 Samuel 23. "Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi." 1 Samuel 24. The challenge David faces in the scriptures this week is going to be radically different from last week. It's radically different from his desperate attempt to escape. David is confronted with, again, what I believe to be a divinely appointed moment. David is confronted with the opportunity to take the life of the king he is supposed to replace. David is confronted with the opportunity to kill the man who seeks to kill him. And we're going to see how this man, who's been on the run for perhaps 10 years, handles the situation. Now, I was going to try to do the entire chapter, and I just recognize that we're not going to be able to. We're going to camp out in the first 7 verses and follow up next week to conclusion. So we're just in the verses 1 through 7. Read with me. I titled this section, "Saul Returns, But David Restrains." Last we saw Saul, he's going to fight the Philistines. They're invading his land. David gets to escape. Saul's coming back. "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel." Deborah and I were talking about this week as she spent time in the CPA, and we concluded this is Saul's version of special forces. This is his Green Berets, right? This is Delta Force. This is his amphibious team, whatever you want to call them. These are his choicest warriors. And David's probably outnumbered 5-1 when Saul brings 3,000 of his key soldiers from all Israel. "And he went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats." I really love these names of these places, don't you? The Rock of Escape, the Rock of Wild Goats. It just sounds like a man's hideout, doesn't it? A place for a man to escape for the weekend. Well, David was on a little bit more than a weekend escape. He's trying to survive his own life. "Men on the rocks of the wild goats." In verse 3, "So he came to the sheepfold by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Verse 7, so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. I called this section Spear Submission many, many years ago. Spear Submission. And you might understand why. How many times has Saul tried to chunk a spear at David? A significant number of times. 2 or 3 times he has tossed a spear at David to try to kill David. And here he is in a cave. Let's talk about this a little bit. First, I want to ask you, in modern setting, we have to ask ourselves about the use of self-defense and deadly force. And just as a side note, I want to ask you, what does this passage teach about the use of deadly force to defend yourself or someone else? Absolutely nothing. This passage isn't intended to teach anything about that. That's a situation of imminent danger. So for those who are saying, here's a case where such and such, and modern, try to apply it in that way, don't. That's an improper exegesis of the passage. It's an improper application of the passage. David is not in imminent danger here, folks. David could hide in the recesses of the cave with his men. Saul would just go on in his own way, and nothing would have happened. This isn't a case of self-defense or a lack of self-defense. But what we do find is what I understand to be a pretty hilarious portion of this passage. How many men did David bring with him? You remember? He didn't fall asleep already, right? He's got 3,000 of the choicest fighters, right? I'm sorry, Saul. Thank you. Saul's got 600. David's got 3,000. David's, yeah, you got that right. Better than I do this morning, okay? So, Saul has 3,000 men with him, and you're God. And you need to isolate David from his 3,000 men, Saul. Hannah, come stand next to me and help me preach this. Just come up here and preach. You need to isolate Saul from his 3,000 men. What are you going to do? How do you get Saul separated from 3,000 trained soldiers to defend him, to watch over him? You wait till Saul has to go to the bathroom. Let me show you that that's what this passage is talking about. Saul went into a cave to attend to his needs. Isn't that a kind way of saying he's going to the bathroom? The euphemism is he's covering his feet. Now, bear with me. You're probably going to enjoy this one. Covering his feet, his clothes are dropped around his ankles. Okay? He might have his robe set up on a rock somewhere, and this is questionable whether he's still wearing his robe or not. His clothes are dropped around his ankles, folks. That's where his clothes are. That's what it means. The euphemism in the Hebrew is to cover his feet. It means he's going to the bathroom. And more specifically, please bear with me here, he's defecating, okay? I.e., number two. Somebody please tell me how in the world we came up with a numbering system for going to the bathroom. For two bodily functions, how we did that is beyond the scope of this sermon. Somebody find me, Google it when you get out of here, and bring me an explanation of why we put a numbering system to this process. All right, he's defecating. Now, folks, sometimes in the mix of biblical passages, we find answers to some of the most intriguing questions that have stumped mankind for years. Here's one of those passages. Men, this may finally explain why women go to the bathroom in groups. There is safety in numbers. Has nothing to do with sharing makeup and lipstick and lip gloss. You're there to watch each other's back. Right? You're thinking at this point, I spent way too much time in this passage. So David arises and secretly creeps up behind Saul and cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. Now, it's questionable about whether he's cutting it off while Saul's actually wearing the robe or if the robe is in a nearby vicinity. But he still secretly sneaks up and cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. Now, keep in mind, folks, here we have Saul. Saul has slain his how many? His thousands. And David his? 10,000. You know what I'm thinking at this point? Saul can't hit a man with a spear, and David has no idea where to cut to take out his enemy. And I'm wondering how these guys racked up that many kills. I really am. He sneaks up and he cuts off a robe. It reminds me, Joshua, bear with me here. It reminds me of Joshua's fighting stance when he's being silly. This is Joshua's fighting stance. Do these guys, are they really warriors? Do they really know how to take out an enemy? Yeah, they do. They do. So why did David not just kill Saul? David has no inhibitions about killing men. Again, remember that song of praise of the people of Israel in 1 Samuel 18? So the women sang as they danced and they said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Remember when David went into the Philistine city, the Philistines said the same thing. The Israelites were praising David for killing their enemy. The Philistines were making this quote about killing themselves when he went into the Philistine area in 1 Samuel 21. Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one to another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, folks, I do take a literal hermeneutic to the Scriptures, but the Scriptures aren't teaching here that David has killed exactly 10,000 men. But it does express that David not only killed a lot of men, he killed a lot more men than Saul, and together they have killed a lot of men. They have killed a lot of men. I believe it's safe to assume that David did not avoid killing Saul because David was squeamish about killing a man. He's not squeamish about doing it. I mean, to us who have never encountered that, and to many of us who have never been in combat, who have never seen the violence and stuff, that is so foreign to us. But for somebody who's been hardened in combat time and time again, who has a reputation for leading armies into successful battle and destroying and obliterating armies, I promise you, David has taken the life of an individual before. And he's not squeamish about it. Even one who's squatting to go to the bathroom. So why does David not seize this opportunity to bring priests to his own life? Why does he not put an end to his own running? Why does David not save the lives of the men who have chosen to follow him? He could put this all over, done, finished, in a split second. Why does David not simply kill Saul, King Saul, to remove the one from whom God has already removed the kingdom? Remember when Saul grabs Samuel's garment and it tears? What does Samuel tell King Saul? 1 Samuel 15, Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. Tell me that's not symbolic of what's going on in this cave. Tell me that's not a reminder, a flashback, when Saul realizes his robe has been cut. And not just cut. Listen to the rest of 1 Samuel 15. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. I don't know that David knows this scene between Samuel and Saul. But I know that there's a man in the cave by divine appointment, separated from his army of 3,000 chosen men who probably would have whooped up on David and his 600 pretty fast. But he's got him isolated by a sovereign hand of God. And I believe God is going to work in the heart of David and remind him, Saul, the kingdom has been taken from you. And here comes the reminder. Why did David not just kill Saul? I mean, is it not God's plan to remove Saul and replace him with David? Is that not what God's going to do here, folks? Has God not already declared? Has he not already removed his Holy Spirit, his anointing from King David, or from King Saul? And has he not anointed David for this very purpose? Is David not the anointed king? He is. It's God's plan to remove Saul and replace him with David, so can't David simply help God accomplish what God was going to do anyway? Man, there is great danger in thinking that we should step in and do what God has said He would do when God has not done it yet. Just ask Abraham and Sarah and the entire Middle East today. When you step in because God says He's going to do something and you're not patient enough to wait. Young folks, there's a lot of provisions and things that God has for you and blessing, but you better not step out to take what God is eventually going to give you. Because as we talked this week, the right thing with the right person at the wrong time is the wrong thing. And the Middle East suffers because individuals knew what God wanted to do, but they were not patient enough. to wait for what God wanted to do in the middle of this cave with every right to take the life of Saul, David says, this is God's, not mine. This is God's, not mine. There's a great danger in thinking that we can add to what God needs to be done. And there's a great danger in attempting to accomplish what God eventually wants to do. So he cuts off the robe instead of cutting the throat, putting it into the spleen so there's minutes left. I mean, David knows all these things. He knows where to place a spear. He knows where to place a blade. But he doesn't. And from a man who's capable and conscious of taking another man's life without thinking about it, we find that he feels conviction simply because he's cut a portion of a robe. Wow. David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Now, you know, in a society like ours today, where people intentionally cut holes in their clothes or pay top dollar for clothes that already have holes, man, I could have made a mint as a kid. Couldn't you tell? Every time you fell, mom said, why did you throw them clothes? Now we got to throw them away. We should have saved them all. Because there's people who want to buy them now that way. So why would this be so important in a society where it's okay to tear clothes and everything like that? David's troubled heart might not make sense to a lot of sons, so let me try to explain it. And I'm going to explain it from three aspects. And as I said, we won't be here very long because of the other things we're going to do this morning. First, I want you to see this from a spiritual perspective first. Okay? First and foremost, I want you to see what's happening from a spiritual perspective. The first mention of the fringes and tassels in Scripture occurs in the book of Numbers, several chapters, several years before this, where the people were instructed to include a special feature in their tassels, a cord of blue. And this was to remind the wearer and the observer to recall all the commandments of the Lord and observe them. Pauline, it was a prayer shawl, much like the one you showed me this morning, with all the tassels on the ends as a reminder to prayer. Okay, there's potential. Now, the priests were certainly to do this, and the kings were not excluded from this. Thus, all Israel were to bear in their tassels the reminder, watch this, of their obligation to be a holy people, to be heaven-like in their thoughts and ways, and to be representative of their God. They should be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in Exodus 19. The symbolism may imply that Saul's relationship with the Lord, including Saul's prayer life, has been cut off. The spiritual connection of this man to the God that he's supposed to be empowered, to the God who has put him in place, is cut off. It's cut off. Men, do you know the same warning comes to us if we don't treat our wives with respect? That your prayers not be hindered? It's a spiritual way of having our garments cut, if you will, if we do not treat our wives with respect according to the Scriptures. Spiritually, David is and symbolically saying, your prayer and your connection to this God who serves and protects you is cut off. It's cut off. There's also a status here. There's the spiritual side, there's a status side. The robe that David cut would have been Saul's kingly garment. It's that which marked him as the king. And it was a symbol of his authority, his power, and his position. But by cutting the kingly garment, David is essentially rebelling against the authority God has given Saul as king. It truly is a strike against the king himself. And David is saying, I now hold your authority, your power, and your position. One of the themes I'm not going to concentrate on, but when you come back through these passages, in chapters 23, 24, all the way through, I believe, 26, there's a significant number of references to the hands, to the sources of strength, to the sources of power, to the possession of these things. And now David possesses a portion of King Saul's authority, his power, his position. There's a spiritual aspect of this, there was a status aspect of this, but then there's a physical aspect of this. That this robe is considered an extension of the individual. The robe is considered to be an extension of the individual, and to strike the robe is to strike the person. We see this 1,000 years later in the life of Christ. In the life of Christ. Mark 2, verses 25 through 30. Listen to this. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. And had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better off, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, his robe. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, just the hem of his, let me just reach out and get the hem of his garment. She said, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, touched the hem of his garment, and Jesus knew the power went out, just like completing an electronic circuit. Well, this one was probably much more than 220. Healed her body. Boom. Jesus felt it. Boom. It's funny what he says after that. Jesus turns around the crowd and says, who touched my clothes? I wonder if that's where Bill Gaither got his he touched me from. I don't know. I'd have to ask him. Listen, it's an extension of the person. In Matthew 14:36, when they come to Jesus, they begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. Let me just get to the hem. For the rabbi, those were the marks of prayer, the communion with God. And what they're saying is, I just want to touch his communication with God. And what they don't realize is they're reaching out to touch God himself. Jesus Christ. They're taking the hem of, and the robe of God himself. And they wonder why I feel so good when they make contact. Because they do so with faith. So why does David choose not to kill Saul? He's got tons of reasons why to do it. He really does. He has lots of reasons. David submits to Saul because he recognizes Saul was appointed and Saul was called by God. And originally I was just thinking about whether or not to go into this aspect of the sermon. But pastors, while not having this level of privilege, pastors have a level of protection in the same sense because we're called by God. We're appointed by God. And when this church voted, you guys weren't voting me in as much as you were recognizing God's call on my life to lead this body of believers. And that's crucial. It's crucial. I won't go into much more than that. But David submits to Saul because Saul was appointed and called by God. Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That's in Romans, though. That's 1,000 years, probably 1,050 years after this event. One commentary said this, even though David never read Romans, David lived it more than many who have. He submitted to his authorities. He submitted to the man that God had appointed, and he refused to rise up against this individual beyond cutting the robe. The Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. The structure of the Hebrew is designed to emphasize two things. Number one, that Saul was anointed. I don't know if David's aware of the spirit coming and going on Saul and that it was gone at this point. I don't know if David was aware of the evil spirit that had come on Saul and that was what preceded this chunking of the spear at him. But in his own mind, he recognized that it was anointed, that Saul was the anointed. But what I think is even more important was to emphasize that he is the Lord's. It's not just that he's anointed. This is the Lord's. This king belongs to the Lord. This king belongs to the Lord. Men, do you ever stop to think that our spouses belong to the Lord? Are they the Lord's anointed? If they're believers in Jesus Christ, they are. How would God respond to us rising up against our spouses? The Lord's anointed. Not anointed for called and ministry per se as pastoral stuff, but for us as husbands, our spouse is the Lord's anointed. And we should be responding the way David responds, with precious understanding and an unwillingness to harm the individual. The Lord's anointed. This is only a partial answer, though. This is only a partial answer of why David does not kill Saul. But if you want to know the rest of it, you have to come back next week. Because we'll get into verses 8 through 12 when David has his rebuttal. David rebuttal. Because what we've got, we're looking at Saul returns and David restrains. But next week we're going to see what Saul does when David rebuts. We'll see Saul repent and David retreat. Much going on in the passage. But you know, there's one other thing we need to see in this passage. David had every right to take King Saul's life. And Jesus Christ has every right to take ours. Romans 3:10 says, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seek after God." That is a pre-salvation statement. But the Scripture also tells us that the way that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is there anybody in here who doesn't recognize that they've sinned against the holy God? What else is he called, by the way? The King. You sinned against the King. And Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is..." I've got every right, God says. I have every right to take your life. And I'm so thankful that God responds with the graciousness towards me that David shows Saul. And I think you should be too. But I don't want you to think that that grace and that mercy is eternal. And I'm not saying it's not going to endure in eternity. What I'm saying is this. There will come a time when God will cease that and He will have to execute judgment, or else He is not a righteous and perfect King. And that justice will imply that God will separate those who have sinned and still have that sin on them. And that sin has not been removed from them. He will separate Himself from those individuals at the judgment. There's a way to have that sin removed before then. It's because God Himself took on flesh and blood. The King became the King. The King became the Lord. The King became the Son, Jesus Christ, to bear your sin and my sin so that the wages of sin would not be death eternal. Everybody in this room is going to die. We really are. Some sooner than others. But then everybody will stand, Hebrews 9:27. "For it's appointed for men to die once, and after that the judgment." And when you stand before God, is He going to say, "Howdy, my son. Howdy, my daughter"? Or is He going to say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you"? My prayer for you this morning and my invitation to you is that you can have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ so that your sins will not separate you from Him. And it's an invitation that's open from front to back, side to side, independent of age. Jesus Christ came to save individuals because there's going to be a time where He's going to execute judgment. Today we're in the season of His grace and mercy where He offers us the chance to live. He offers the chance, if you will, for us to exit the cave. But there will come a time where we have to stand before Him, and He, to be a righteous judge, has to execute justice perfectly. And He's either carried out that justice on Jesus Christ, or He's going to carry it out on you. It's yours to do. So during the time of invitation, before we do the Lord's Supper service, Joshua, I'm going to ask you to come up. We're going to do our hymn of invitation, or our song of invitation. You've got an opportunity to decide. Do you want to walk out of the cave in safety? If you want to walk out of the cave in safety, Jesus Christ offers you that salvation. Let's pray.